2 Samuel chapter 15. It is an election year, and all the people were happy and praised the Lord for that reason. So I'm going to start with a campaign, and I want you to try to identify it for me. All right, here's the campaign. He called himself a man of the people. He was a family man, an early riser, a hard worker, a man who truly listened to the problems of your average citizen. He promised change. The current administration was aging and out of touch, marked with indecision and recent failures. It was rather easy to point out the sitting leader's faults. And while he was indecisive, this young up-and-comer was a man of action who knew how to get things done. If he was in his place instead, well, it would be better for everybody. If you could count on your vote at the right time, you'd be glad you gave him your support. He promised the people liberty and justice for all. Well, at least justice. And it didn't hurt that he was rather easy on the eyes. Now, I wonder who popped into your mind. Maybe it was a presidential race, maybe a congressman. It sounds so common. It could be a rinse and repeat kind of thing. I think most campaigns would sound like this. But this particular campaign belongs to Absalom, King David's son, 3,000 years ago. And as David's own son, Solomon, tells us in later books of wisdom, there is nothing new under the sun. Chapter 14 we looked at last week, and then the chapter began with Absalom in exile out of Jerusalem because he had murdered his brother who had violated his sister. And King David was in Jerusalem. Chapter 14 was a chapter of fake or pretend reconciliation. It was an entire chapter about really how do you not actually reconcile two parties who are separated. But at the end of the chapter, the son, Absalom, was bowing down to his father, and his father, the king, kissed him. But as we'll find out this morning, his paying homage to the king was an outward homage only because for sure his heart was far from him. This week, by the end of the chapter, the opposite will have taken place. Absalom's going to make a play for the throne, and by the end of this chapter, Absalom is coming into Jerusalem with an entourage claiming to be king, and now David will be fleeing away. And for the next three chapters or so, David will be on the run for his very life, being hunted down by his own son. Our study today will cover three main sections: Absalom's conspiracy, David's companions, and divine care. At the very end, we will close to see if we have any hints or aromas of Christ found in these pages. If I were to summarize the sermon this morning in one sentence, it would be something like this: even with all of our sin, our hope in life and death is found in the grace of our God. If you are one who likes to take notes, our first section is entitled Absalom's Conspiracy. So you can write that down. Let's look at the first six verses together. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I'll stop right there. You get the picture. Right? The king is where if local leaders could not properly judge a situation, they could, kind of like the Supreme Court, take their case all the way to the king. What Absalom would do is he would get up early in the morning and kind of stand out by the gate. He would look for somebody who looked like they were taking a journey, and maybe he would try to perceive if they looked haggard or they looked downcast and try to say, "Hey, where are you from?" Trying to figure out who might be coming to the king. And so he would, the prince, as it were, the heir to the throne, would stand them and say, "Hey, where are you from?" They say, "Well, I'm from such and such a tribe." "Oh, okay, what brings you to Jerusalem?" "Well, I'm going to see the king because I have this problem." He gets down there and says, "Yeah, man, tell me what's going on. I really want to hear." You would tell him the problem. He would nod, be like, oh yeah, man, yeah, very, very affirming. He would say, you know, you're exactly right. Your protest, your problem, I'm completely with you. The bummer of it is there's no one here to hear your claims. You're not going to get justice here. If I were the judge, and we could interpret that if I were the king, if I were the judge, well, I would certainly hear cases like yours and bring justice into your situation. And then people would be excited. They want to almost, they want to bow down to him because he's the prince. He'd say, no, get up. No, my friend, I'm just one of you. I'm just one of the people here. Shake hands. Give me a hug. We're buddies. It's okay. Cast your vote behind me and things will get changed. You almost picture these men going back to their families and their wives might say, hey, did you get any justice? Did you get any help? And he's like, you know what? I didn't even see the king. Just as I expected, there was no help with the government. But you know, I met his son, Absalom. He heard me. He listened. He is a fine young man. I will tell you, Absalom, that he is the future. He is the future of our nation. And so with that, he stole the hearts of people. Now, what's interesting is the statement, your claim is correct, but there's no one in Israel to hear you. Did you hear that part? Is that true? That's a really important thing. We talked about this last week. Is that true? It doesn't seem true. I mean, just last week, there was a woman from Tekoa who is a widow who was talking to the king face to face. Obviously, people were coming in, a lot of people, because they expected to get a hearing from the king. So it seems like the evidence of the scriptures would betray King David did care and King David would hear, but Absalom stood at the gate and said, nobody in there is going to hear you. And people just bought it and turned around and went away. It turns out if you say something with enough confidence, people will take your words at face value. I can give you two examples just from this past week. Isaac, why are you laughing? Do you know where this is going? He does. Because Isaac was in my disc golf group on Friday with the men's retreat. And on one of the holes, we couldn't quite see where the basket was to play. And Kyle Widbin, the leader that he is, just walked forward and said, guys, the basket's right there. And we all said, oh, okay, Kyle knows. So we all threw our disc, and six of us, like lemmings, all threw our disc into this basket just to have the group before us come back and be like, you guys are shooting at the wrong basket. Because the right basket was like 30 yards away, that way. And then we said, how did we get here? Well, because Kyle said this was it. And he sounded confident. Like, yeah, I guess that was it. Kyle had a few other shenanigans on Friday, all right? If you play disc golf with Kyle, just keep an eye on that guy. Even better story this week. Monday, John Pittman and I are up at Taylor University for a leadership seminar. He's the chairman of the elders here at Cross Point. So we pull into the parking lot, right? And I see a young guy near the parking lot they tell us to go to. He has a name tag on. He's looking around. I wouldn't say nervously, but he's looking around. Definitely a guy that, in my mind, I'm like, oh, that's the young guy who they put out here to make sure that guys like us get to the right place. So we immediately get up on the sidewalk and start walking that way. And we were just lost in conversation and talking, and we were, you know, pretty, I don't know, just walking along. I don't know if John was following me or I was following John, but one of us like, hey, is this the right way? I'm like, I don't know. We see a woman who looked like faculty. We stop and we go, hey, where is an heir's courtroom? She goes, oh, heir's courtroom, that's that way. You guys are going the exact wrong direction. All right, no problem. We turn around. As we're turning around, I loved this. This young man had been watching us. And now he sees us turning around. And he starts to jog towards us because he had one job, right? He had one job, which was to make sure we went that way. And we went that way. And so he catches up to us. He goes, oh, hey, are you guys here for the conference? And we go, yeah. And he goes, oh, yeah, let me show you to the right place. He goes, I saw you, but you were walking that way so confidently, I just assumed you knew where you were going. Those were his exact words. And I was like, I don't know what was so confident about it. We were walking that way. But it was such a great statement. But here's what it shows. It shows confidence can be very compelling. We were walking in the literal opposite direction from where we were supposed to be going, but we were doing it confidently, so this young guy just let us alone. It goes to show that you could be very confident, and you could be confidently wrong, or confidently lying. which I think Absalom is doing here in this text. I think he is confidently lying, but if you say something with enough confidence, enough emotion, enough seeming of having care for the common man, you can steal their hearts with a kiss and a handshake. The application of this for modern life is easy. Just because the person, that political ad, in that YouTube video, in that social media post, speaks with a lot of energy and a lot of confidence, it doesn't at all mean what they are saying is true or that they should be listened to. And you better believe that there is plenty of people that are saying with great confidence that we should question the Word of God on this or that or the other issue, and they are emphatic, but they are emphatically wrong, because only the Word of God is true in guiding our lives, both in salvation and matters of wisdom as well. Well, he's confidently kissing them away, so verse 7, let's keep going. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Eyes up here. 4 years. This guy is tenacious. The years for Absalom have been 3 years here, 2 years there. This guy worked the people of Israel, getting up early for 4 straight years. He's methodical, he knows how to play the long game, and when he feels like he has enough support in the kingdom, he invites 200 people who were important but didn't know they were going to the start of a coup down to Hebron, which was a major, major city in Judah, where David had reigned for 7 years when he first came back from Philistia and was the capital city, if you will, outside of Jerusalem, of the tribe of Judah at that time. Not the real capital, but I'm trying to say a very important center for that tribe. He was probably down there rallying support from his own clan, saying, you know, David likes to rule everything fairly, but for me, we're going to put Judah back in the forefront when we take the throne. So he gets these people, and then he has a religious ceremony. And I'm going to postulate that this wasn't about God at all. It was about his unofficial coronation of Absalom as king, which would have been part of the process. You might as well invoke Yahweh. You might as well have the appearance that you're going to lead under the sovereign guidance of Yahweh, but I think his heart was far from him as well. He was just trying to look the part. Again, leave it to a politician who wants to look the part religiously, but it's actually just about advancing his brand. Now there at the end, Absalom sent for David's most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, and he joins him. Now, you might not remember this story from back in the day, but Ahithophel, and we'll see this later, he was such a trusted advisor that when he gave wisdom, the Bible will literally say it was like God himself spoke. Some have said when David pens a psalm where he says, my close friend has betrayed me, he's talking about Ahithophel, because he had been with him for years. Why would Ahithophel follow Absalom? Well, you may or may not recall, but Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So back in chapter 11, when David covets, lusts after Bathsheba and takes her, and you know all the sin that followed, grandpa probably, understatement of the year, wasn't very happy about that. And I don't think it'd be very difficult for Absalom to pull him aside and say, what's going on with David? I mean, he's your friend, he's my dad. But man, Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah, and then when that thing happened to Tamar, he didn't do justice. I don't think he's a good king anymore. I think he's lost his edge. I think he's lost his step. And Ahithophel's like, I think you're right. Let's go ahead and make a regime change. I'm with you, as it were. Some have asked what David was doing during these 4 years, because one commentator said surely he had some idea of what was going on. How could you for 4 years just kind of sweep away the hearts of the people and the king not know about it? I think that's a good question to ask, but we read of him doing nothing. Why? We don't know. It's hard with family. You guys know how hard it is to confront and talk to family more than any other group of people in the world. But his persistent indecisiveness over the last few chapters continues to only allow problems to grow in his kingdom. As it is, now he's in a crisis. He gets word from a messenger that people are coming and it's time to flee. Absalom will be coming up from the southwest, so David flees to the east, northeast. Let's look at verses 13 through 23. And now the author of our book will list out for us David's companions. Verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with your king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness. So what the author is trying to paint the picture for us is to say, okay, Absalom's coming into the city. King David's leaving. Who stayed and who left? If David's going into exile, who's actually with him? And so the purpose of this is kind of list out for us who is where for the next few chapters. So you first see his servants. That's to be expected. He takes all the people who served him with him, except for 10 concubines, which was kind of like a group of legal affairs, if you want to put it that way, legal adulteress, to manage the home while he was away. Then you get to his personal guard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who were led by Benaiah. And that wasn't important necessarily, except I wanted to say that name because I think it's a cool name. For those of you who don't know, my son's name is Benaiah. Cherethites and Pelethites were foreigners. None of them were from the tribes of Israel. And he surrounded himself with a bodyguard who was not from Israel for occasions such as this. So David was actually very strategic and smart in having his personal bodyguard just be paid muscle, because then if another king were to come up, they couldn't promise any kind of lineage, any kind of, "Hey, you're from this tribe, we can overtake this." They're like, "We don't care about your tribes at all. We're here for the money." It's basically what it's about. So they're paid muscle. They go on with him wherever they go. Not only them, but 600 Gittites who are Philistines. And it's fascinating that the vast majority of the people listed here are not ethnic Jews, but Gentiles. People who had become friends with David, it seems, while he was on exile with Saul, who had gathered to him, all of his mighty men for the most part would have been here. These are the kinds of people who want nothing to do with Absalom or even Jerusalem without David. They are going with David. Then you have this guy who's introduced to us named Ittai, another Philistine. I think we're going to gather later that he was a military man, a general, a man of good standing. He had a whole posse, lots of brothers, lots of little ones. And we take the text to mean that he got there a short time ago. And if we take it literally, he got there just yesterday. He probably knew David from his time when he was in Gath. David spent some time there in the past. But he comes in exile. So picture this. He's having problems in his own land. He's exiled to Jerusalem just to be exiled out of Jerusalem. That's got to be the worst, right? Double exile. Like, man, are you kidding me? I can't stay anywhere. So David, who's really altruistic in this and wanting what's best for this old friend, I'm going to assume, says, "Hey, Ittai, you just got here yesterday. You were exiled from your own land and found sanctuary here. Just stay here. Stay in the city. Get a house, keep your little ones, keep your men. You don't need to go with me to I don't even know where. Stay here. And Ittai gives an amazing answer. He says, David, I didn't come for Jerusalem. I came for you. I don't just want to be where it's a nice, comfortable life. I don't want to be just where I might find sanctuary from problems. I want to be with my king, and you, David, are my king. Wherever you go, even if it's death or life, I want to be with you. David said, okay, pass on. Now, when I heard that kind of statement of fidelity, my mind was brought in the Bible both to history and to the future. Because if you recall, David's great-grandmother, whose name, what was her name? Ruth, right? Do you remember in the opening of Ruth? When she was a Gentile, and Naomi, who was a Jewish woman who had suffered great tragedy, was going back to Bethlehem, and she's saying to her daughters, don't trouble yourself by staying with me. Stay here, find a husband, raise a family, like just have the more comfortable life. Because for me, with me, you'll find suffering. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God, and where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Beautiful statement of fidelity to her mother-in-law, and the rest of the book unpacks how Ruth will end up becoming King David's great-grandmother, and therefore in the line of Jesus himself. But she basically says, I'm with you in thick and thin. Wherever you go, I will be. And then later in the New Testament, not a Gentile, but the apostle to the Gentiles says this in Philippians. He's in chains for his faith, suffering greatly. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he's saying, yeah, I've followed Jesus, and I've been shipwrecked, I've been stoned and left for dead, I've been persecuted, I've been beaten. Right now, I'm in chains. And he says, but that's okay as long as I have Jesus. You can take all this world, just give me Jesus. Paul knew that following Christ would, he would be with him where he was forever, that he would be in the new heavens, the new earth, that he would see glories abound. He knew how to be brought low and how to abound. But for Ruth, for Ittai, for Paul, the issue wasn't where they would end up or what they might gain. The issue was who they were with. They wanted to be with the king. And so it is for the Christian. So it is for those who are baptized this morning. When you are baptized, you are saying the same idea. You're saying, Jesus, you are my king. I will follow you everywhere. I will follow you in the valleys. I will follow you on the mountains. I will follow you when the path is bright and wide. I will follow you, well, not like the wide path that leads to destruction, the other path where you can see where you're going. But I will follow you when the path is dim and mysterious, and I can't see anything except I know that you're holding my hand. The Christian life, the beauty of the Christian life says, like Ittai says to his king, Jesus, you're worth it. I love you. You're my king. Wherever you go, even in death, there I will be. Because even death itself cannot separate me from the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's faithful. And I have to ask this morning, if there's anybody here gathered maybe to see the baptisms or listening online, have you truly given your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you truly surrendered and said, I've lived my entire life for myself and I've checked the Christian box, but I've come to realize I haven't lived at all for Christ. Much like Absalom, I've done the religious things in homage to the king, but my heart was far from him and I wanted my own heart to be on the throne. I pray today would be the day of your salvation. I pray today would be the day that you would realize that you were made to know God. And that, as was mentioned in these excellent testimonies, our sin separates us from God, but he made a way back through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives for us and died for us and rose again, that we could also have eternal life. I pray today would be the day that you give your life to Jesus, because if you have Jesus, you have everything. And he will take you where he is, even after death. Now, for David, I would imagine this had to be encouraging, because all the people before Ittai that had to go, that went with him, he kind of paid to go. He's paying servants. He's paying foot soldiers. But now this man, he did not have to go, and David tries to discourage him, and he says, no, I'm with you. How encouraging is that, by the way? How encouraging when you're in a really difficult season, when you have that friend that stands by you? Maybe you've sinned greatly and are publicly embarrassed. Maybe you're just suffering greatly, whatever it is, and you are down in the hole, and this friend comes, and you say to them, don't you want to be away? Because it seems like wherever I am, trouble abounds. And that friend says, I am with you to the end. God is so gracious, isn't he? He shows his own mercy. He works through faithful friends who are with us in thick and thin. That is a way, Ittai is a way that God is showing that he cares. And that leads us to our final section this morning, one of divine care. Verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came up also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do what seems good to him. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are there with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. A lot here. Just say this, the list of people who wanted to come with David continues, and they wanted to bring the ark out. And so if you think about it, the ark was the symbolic presence of God with the people. So by bringing the ark out, it would be that God and his presence was with them. But David may be remembering 1 Samuel chapter 4 long ago when the people brought the ark out into the battlefield like it was a good luck charm, says, no, I don't need the ark. I don't need a religious symbol to know that God is with me. Leave the ark in Jerusalem. I know that God is with me anywhere I go. And then he appeals to the sovereignty of God, which I think is so beautiful and such a refuge for us when we're scared, or when we're suffering. A high view of the sovereignty of God is so, so important. And he's leaving, and he says, if God has pleasure in me, if I find favor in him, he'll bring me back. And if not, let him do what seems good to him. Whatever God wants, I trust him. He is happy. David is happy to put his life in God's hands even after all of his sin. And this is where we have this man after God's own heart clearly in view once again. He had sinned greatly, but he had repented. We read about that in Psalm 51. He said, I trust God. He is my salvation. No matter what comes, I will trust in his sovereign hand. In verse 30, he goes up the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, He heard that Ahithophel is the counselor. He's terrified, and he offers a prayer. He prays that God would defeat Ahithophel's counsel, that he'd turn it into foolishness. And then not long after that, Hushai, another well-known counselor, appears, and it seems as though we have this hint that God might answer David's prayer, but not the way David asks, which isn't that so often the case. That we offer a prayer, God answers it, but not quite the way that we thought he would. Because Hushai is going to be sent back to be another advisor to defeat the other advisor's counsel. So David prays. Just then, Hushai comes up, and David must be thinking, you're a counselor. This might be God answering my prayer right now. You, go back to Jerusalem. Look at this outline here on the slide of what you might see in verses 25 to the end. It starts with an appeal for God's sovereignty. David says, God is sovereign. But then, and I love this, he immediately goes to strategy. He says, priests, God is sovereign, but you know what? Go back and be my eyes and ears in the city. Because trusting the sovereignty of God and using your mind and wisdom and acting, these are not exclusive at all. The Bible paints both of them. So David says, I'm trusting in God here. I have a plan. He hears about Ahithophel. He prays. Right in the center of this section is a prayer by God. Hushai comes, and he strategizes again. You, good. You might be an answer to prayer. Go back, and whatever you hear from the priests, send word to me. Oh, yeah, and maybe you could counsel Absalom. And at the very end, don't overlook this, Hushai gets back just in the nick of time. If he had been even an hour later, Absalom might have suspected you were conspiring with David, weren't you? But he gets into the city at the same time Absalom's coming in so that he'll be able to put up really the pretense that he's there to serve Absalom and not his father. And so you see this idea of trusting in God's sovereignty, but also being willing to act. God is gracious. He oversees all of our lives, but he gives us minds to think. And David did not act for all this kind of, he didn't wait for a direct revelation from God on what to do. He was a prayerful man. He was appealing to the sovereign will of God, man. But when he saw opportunity, he used his mind in accordance with God's word, and he acted. And so I just noticed here, I don't think it'd be wrong to copy this pattern for how a person acts in faith, particularly when we have a challenge in life. Just three simple steps. Trust God's sovereignty, act in wisdom, pray for help. Trust God's sovereignty, act in wisdom, pray for help. And if you want to argue that prayer should be the first thing that we do, I wouldn't disagree with you. That's totally fine. Pray for wisdom. Pray for help. Pray that we could trust God's sovereignty. David models this for us a little bit here for sure. And then we pray for help because we know that even with the best strategies of man, apart from God, we can do nothing. Amen. As we close what's been a wonderful service, we don't have a final section, but as a send-off, I want to ask you this. Did you detect any elements of Christ in this passage? Any aromas? Any, hey, that reminds me of Jesus. I think we did. For 1,000 years after this story, David, King of the Jews, will be weeping, the greater David, excuse me, Jesus, will be weeping on this very same mountain. And while David's son will be rebelling against him, seeking to put him to death, Israel, who is called son, the Son of God in the Pentateuch, will be seeking to put Jesus, their own king, to death. And while David is being betrayed by a close friend in Ahithophel, Jesus will be being betrayed in this very place by a close friend in Judas. And while David will be suffering these things, at least in some ways because of the result of his own sin in chapter 11, Jesus will be suffering these things not for his sin, but for the sins of us, the sins of David, the sins of all who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved through his death on that cross. The greater David, our king, with tears in his eyes and sure death awaiting him, went to that cross for you and for me, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and not even death could part us. For where Jesus is, there we will be, and for all eternity, all we will know is joy in increasing, unending measure as we behold our beautiful King, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word, which is so rich and points us to your faithfulness and your goodness. We thank you, Jesus, that you taught us that all the Old Testament points to you, that the fulfillment of the law is you. And we see even here, David on that mountain, and we see you on that very same mountain. Betrayed, people hunting you down for death, and that your word says that you loved us to the degree that you gave yourself for us. So I do pray, just walking back through the message, God, Holy Spirit, I pray you would help us to know true wisdom, not by the confidence or the gregariousness with which somebody communicates something, but that we would stake our lives on the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that all of us would have Ittai's sentiment that we would be Christians, not because we think it would just get us out of hell or get us into a better way of life, but that we would be Christians because you are our treasure. You are our very life. We love you, Jesus. Increase our love for you. We praise you, God, for the close friends that we have, the friends that sit closer than a brother. Help us to be good friends to others. We thank you for your amazing grace that is poured out to us through the sweetness of faithful friendship. And we thank you, Jesus, here at the end as we recognize that you will be with us always. And so, God, help us to rest in your sovereignty. Help us to make decisions based on your wisdom. And help us to be prayerful people because we know that deliverance and increase in the kingdom of God is not merely by human effort, although you do call us to exert effort, but is all by the power of the glory of God, so that all glory and all praise and all honor will be to you and to you alone, who is so deserving, our glorious King. It's in that hope that we pray. Amen.